kind of covering a B part of last week's topic. God uses common people to do uncommon things. And you'll remember last week that one of the accusations that was leveled about Jesus is he was untaught, which was just great because he identified with us in that realm also. He was educated by God. So in Isaiah 50 and verse 4, God actually woke him up every morning and he taught him. So much so that when he was confronted, even at the age of 12 in Luke chapter 2, when he was before the Pharisees and the people that worked in the temple, he was overwhelming them with his understanding of Scripture. He was taught by his father. And as we said last week, he identified with us so that we also could be just a common people. God uses the weak and the beggarly elements of this world to confound the wise. So perhaps you're thinking in your life that, hey man, I'm not ever going to be that person. That's just simply the wrong way to look at it. Because God uses common people to do uncommon things. And again, we're going to have certain accusations leveled at him in a kind of subtle way. These are subtle points that are being made today, but they're important for us to pick out because it relates to us as we look at the world around us. These are aspects that are common to our humanity. And we all have done this and will continue to do this and just simply need to be aware of how that influences not only our relationship to our God, but our relationship to others. So in verse 25, some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill?" And look, he's speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. "The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know this argument, where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from." Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me, and you know where I'm from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, "When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?" And the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. And therefore Jesus said, "For a little while longer I am with you, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me, you'll not find me, and where I am you cannot come." The Jews then said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? That would be unheard of. What is the statement that he said, 'You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" Now on the last day of the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the Scripture said that Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So a division occurred in the crowd because of him, and some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. And the officers then came to the chief priests, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" And the officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." And the Pharisees then answered them, "You've not been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is outside the realm of the sacred, and therefore under divine condemnation. Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, 'Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?' And they answered him, 'You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee.' Then everyone went to his home." Father, bless our time. Be with us as we look at these things. We pray for your care over everything that we do and say here today, that you'd be in the midst of all of this. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, uncommon people doing uncommon things. And today we're looking at the issue of origins, something that is actually an aspect of our life on a very consistent basis. Pretty much 24/7 these days, I would have to say. But you'll notice in this text that there are two very natural ways of looking at Jesus Christ. The first one is, as we'll get into, his biological heritage. The other one is his city of origin. And both were means by which those who chose to disbelieve were a means by which they could do so. And we're going to look and see how that affects us. But I want to go first into some of the things that we've covered previously as we've gone through this portion of Scripture. What we do know is that this challenge began all the way back in chapter 5. In the first, I think, 17 verses of that chapter, there was a man who was crippled and he was beside a pool. And you'll remember that the Lord did something. He actually healed this person, but he did it on the Sabbath day. He also told this guy to take up his bed and walk. And the Pharisees, when they found him, confronted him about the fact that he was carrying his bed on the Sabbath day, because you weren't supposed to work on the Sabbath day. And we could get into some of the laws, the rules that surrounded the Sabbath, which were just unbearable. You could put, for example, an olive in your mouth, but you couldn't carry two in your hand, that type of thing. It was just unbearable. It was strange. And yet they had kind of come to these rules. The purpose was initially, during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, to not invoke God's wrath against them for, belittling his law. But it had become a process and a system that was not only judgmental, but it was also incredibly unmerciful. It was just simply incredibly exacting. And Jesus, by the way, spoke of that in Matthew 23, when he said, you tithe your mint, your cumin, your annum, but you've just forgotten the weightier aspects of judgment and mercy and these things that are more important, God's actual character in the Word, those things that tend to be lacking. So we have this conflict, and it began way back there. And you'll remember in that particular moment, Jesus began to approach his relationship to the leadership of Israel, saying, "I'm the one whom he sent." In other words, he was no longer just identifying as Jesus from Nazareth. He was saying, "I am Jesus, the one whom the Father sent." By the way, the word for the verb that's used for sent is used some 33 times in the book of John. 13 of those are just in these next few chapters, just chapter 5 through chapter 8. He's stressing the fact that he is the one whom the Father sent. God actually sent him. And he knew the Father. And you'll remember in that chapter, in verse 18 and 19, specifically verse 18, they began to really be upset with him because he, being a man, did what? He made himself equal with God. So he said that he was actually of some divine origin. And this was frustrating. You can imagine how challenging it was for them. And so we can see, as that kind of goes on, That the second aspect that we've studied as we've gone through this was that Jesus was very reluctant to receive the recognition of mankind. In other words, he didn't want accolades. In John 2, 24 and 25, he would not allow them to anoint him king or ruler or any of these things because he knew what was in their heart. In John chapter 6 and verse 15, right in that area, we realize that they wanted to make him king right there and he slipped away. He wouldn't accept the recognition. Why? Because it was false recognition. It was recognition based on temporal values. It was not recognition based on a relationship with the Father himself. He would go on to say, as a result of that, and by the way, you can imagine how that was kind of confusing to people because he was doing these things. We see here that he's being acknowledged as, is he that prophet? Is he the one? In Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15 through 18, that Moses said, another like unto me is going to come, and when he comes, you listen to him. Is he that one? Is this the person? And they were going to great lengths to challenge that, to do everything they could to demean or undermine that. We realize and we understand that he became an incredible threat to the power system. That system that was in place, that aspect of the world that was in control, which was the religious system of Israel. We know that this happened, by the way, with John the Baptist, right? In chapter 14 of the book of Matthew and verse 3 and on, that he called Herod into question regarding a relationship. Herod was supposed to be a faithful Jew. And as a ruler, he had done something that was contrary to the law of God. And when called into question, he imprisoned him. He called into question the power system. Jesus was challenging the religious power structure of Israel. Jesus actually was saying, you know, you guys search the scripture in verse 39. And you say that you know Moses, but if you knew Moses, you would recognize me. You think you have life because you have exacted your understanding of the word, but you've avoided the person that lies behind the word. You've divorced yourself from his character. And as a result of that, Jesus was challenged on every level. You can imagine how frustrated these people were with him, to the point that they were seeking, all the way back in chapter 5, to kill him. Their goal was to get rid of him. He was a threat. He was somebody that actually they saw as a threat to the whole of the religious system of Israel. So here we have, you know, this kind of relationship going on. I do want you to realize that Jesus Christ himself became what we know to be a litmus test for the world, did he not? In chapter 7 and verse 7, he said, man, the world doesn't hate you. This is your day. This is your time. You get along because you're like everybody else. You live, in Ephesians 2:1, under the God of this atmosphere, this philosophical system that you're in. You get along. But it does hate me because I'm witnessing. I'm actually a living witness against it, that it is evil, that the system that has been established is a system that doesn't lead people to God, but actually separates them from him. He would go on to say in verse 28 and 29 that these people would say, look, what are we going to do? What do we have to do the works of God? He said, believe in me. Believe in me. You can imagine how threatening that was to a group of people that believed that their faith was totally directed towards a system of endeavors that they would accomplish in order to be faithful to God, that they were to accept this person, that this was the person. He became a litmus test. And so he was challenging people over and over again to a place where they would leave the temporal and they would look for the eternal. And he would actually say, as we said in John 6 and verse 45, that if you had ever heard from the Father, any of you, if you really had heard from the Father, And if you really had learned from him, then you would believe in me. Meaning those people that had a heart to know God, those were the ones that were coming to Jesus. These were the people that he was drawing towards him. The rest had every other reason not to come to Jesus. And those reasons were the means by which they separated themselves from him. So it speaks to us today that Jesus Christ is calling us into something that's not merely temporal. We put so much value on our temporal systems. It's really quite tragic that we place so much value in the temporality of this life. Remember that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13 when he sat down with Matthew and all the publicans that were with him and the Pharisees and perhaps even his own disciples were standing outside and asking the question, why are you doing this? Why are you sitting down with these people? And he quoted a verse. He would do it again in chapter 12 and verse 7. He said, if you had known this. But he quoted a verse from Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. He said, don't you realize that I'm here? That they that are whole don't need a physician, but those that are sick. And if you'd have learned this, if you would have learned that I came to express the mercy of God, the covenant that God has made with mankind to be merciful and not judgment. But you don't know this. You simply don't know this. So Jesus Christ was actually that person that was expressing the very nature of the Father, the one who, throughout all of human history, had over and over and over again spoken to the heart of mankind and encouraged them to come. And anyone that would hear from him, and anyone that sought to know him, he would draw them. And that really is the issue for us today, that God would draw us beyond the temporal. You remember in John chapter 6 and verse 26 and 27, he said, you're just following me because you ate and you were satisfied. That's your problem. You ate and you were satisfied. In other words, you would sell out the eternal things of God for a temporal meal. That's all you want. And I hate to say this today, but oftentimes the church itself has fallen into this mode. We've fallen into a place where we seek temporal acceptance, temporal gratification, temporal success. But we don't necessarily want to really hear from God and know him. Because if we did, we'd be drawn to Christ. We would worship, and it would be like what we've heard this morning. It would be spirit and truth. It would be people's hearts inclined towards the Lord. We would understand that the Word of God in John 6:63 is more than just words. They're spirit and they're truth. The words that I'm speaking to you, they're spirit, they're life. Yes. That this is our life, as we'll see. And so as we get into this, I just want you to think these are two very basic principles today. It's not rocket science today. They're subtle, perhaps, in this text. You could easily just pass by them. But they're true to each one of us. And it does impact the way that we relate to people. And I want you to just see this first point here. That the first thing that they said about Christ is they related to his biological origin. In other words, they knew where he was from, the family that he came from. They understood that. We've already talked about that. They knew that he was from, you know, Joseph, Mary. They knew his brothers and sisters. They understood that had they spoken to his brothers and sisters, as earlier stated earlier in this chapter, in the first few verses, they would have realized that they know that he's doing things, but they don't believe that he's the Messiah either. They don't really think he's that guy. But they know he's doing things. They just don't, they haven't transitioned yet. They don't know that. And so they first and foremost argument would be, it would be a biological one. Now, I'm going to tell you, you say, well, this is something that we have no relationship to. But it's absolutely so human for us to look at another person and to measure that person based on some aspect of their external nature. Now, I don't, by the way, and I've said this many times, I don't believe in the word racism. There's only one race. It's called the human race. There are ethnic origins. We are different. God created us different. Thank you, Jesus. Who wants to be the same as everybody else? I'm not looking for an Orwellian state where everybody is and does and thinks the same. God forbid. But I know that it's not uncommon for us, even as believers, to want to be around people that are like us. And I can't tell you how incredibly injurious that sin is. I was meeting with a number of pastors on last Thursdays on this conference Zoom call that we do, and they were talking about the times that we're in and how the church, and truthfully, I listened to a message that you shared, Pastor, the other day, Pastor Wheelock. It was a good message. And one of the things that was stated, and it was stated then too, that the church in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 6 and on is to be the great restrainer during this period of time. The church is the one that holds back evil. It's the presence of the Holy Spirit within the church that actually does impact a society. We have the means of doing this. God has actually given us that means his very presence within the church. And if we refuse to do this, it's very hard for us to look at the world around us and say, you know, that's just terrible out there, because we're not doing our job. Because our job is to live out these great truths that we've come to know. And those great truths, first and foremost, is that there is no distinction in the body of Christ. There is no distinction any longer between any person. Because God himself is all and in all, in Colossians 3:11. God himself is the one that says there's not going to be any longer any of these distinctions. That the cross has truly had its profound effect. And let me just say that the whole of the world doesn't get this, and I don't care who they are, and I don't care what side they're on. Because human nature is to see distinctions. It's just simply human nature. It's what we do. It's what we did somehow, let's say, to protect ourselves or somehow to want to, you know, to motivate ourselves to be in some situation or environment that's better for us or whatever, but we all do this. And think about the church. And by the way, not trying to promote this church in any way, but why does the church flee the inner city and then cry about what goes on in the inner city? Why does the church say, you know, we really care? It's terrible what's happening in downtown, whatever, you name it. And the church itself has done everything it can to get away from the area. In other words, what we've said is that we won't state it, but we see distinctions. Those distinctions trouble us, and we're not going to have anything to do with it. But we're going to say we love people. And we might even give money. But God forbid we'll put our hand to it. God forbid we'll be there. You can see why people got upset with Christ. He cared about common people. You can see how he shook. He actually just shook the system because he said to a common person, you're like me. I'm like you. I didn't have the education that this world provides. I was taught by God. And I'll send that very same spirit into your heart. And if any man desires to know the truth, if you have a desire, then you'll know the teaching in John 7:17. You'll know it. If you want to know it, you'll know it. If you make a distinction, you've put up a barrier between you and me, and you won't know me. You'll never know me. You will never even begin to know me because you've made a distinction. Amen. You remember in Acts chapter 10 and verse 34 when Peter was, you know, the sheet came down, all the unclean things, and God said, arise, kill, and eat. And then he gets a knock on the door and he's to go. used to go, and there's Cornelius, and he's supposed to share the gospel with him, and he's just in awe. He says, I guess God's not making distinctions anymore when he pours out his Spirit on Cornelius without baptism or any other act, just simply by faith. The same as he gave to us, he says. What was that saying? God was teaching that my cross finished this. There is nothing between us except the cross. That the cross is the means by which we look at each other. That the cross is the means by which we relate to one another. Now, we all can do this. We all have done this. And we all will do it again. And we all should be convicted by that very same Spirit in our heart how absolutely wrong this is. Because this is what Christ is confronting. By the way, I think they were referring back to the book of Daniel when they said, we won't know where he comes from. I think they were referring back all the way to Daniel chapter 4, and if you get to verse 13, you have all the kingdoms that God actually speaks of that are being represented here. Remember in Acts chapter 17, Paul said, look, God set the boundaries. God knows the kingdoms. He knows how long they're going to last. He knows exactly what the measure will be. He knows all of these things. And we see proof of that in chapter 4 of Daniel when you have God going through the list, not only the lion, which is Babylon, but then the bear, which is high on one side, down on the other, which is the Medo-Persian. And then you have the leopard with the four wings, the four heads, Greece. And, you know, you have that. And then you have this uncommon system. It's more ferocious than all the rest, which will be the Antichrist system. And it will rise up. It'll have commonality with all of them, but it'll be distinctly different, and it'll be more ferocious. It'll be fearful. And then it says, we looked in verse 13, and there was one like unto the Son of Man. And he showed up, and when he showed up, guess what? He just put everything in order. And everything was brought into, total God's control. And he would rule over the earth. And I think, truthfully, there were many people that were saying this. When Jesus shows up or when the Messiah shows up, guess what? He's going to get rid of all of the questions. He's going to rule over everything. And Israel's going to be exalted. And it just didn't happen that way. And they weren't willing to see in Isaiah 55 or 53 Jesus. Someone that grew up that was unknown, like a tender shoot, out of dry ground. That anyone would look at and say, I don't get it. Who is this guy? And we would esteem him as stricken, smitten of God. They couldn't get that. They didn't understand that. They didn't see that. And so we can see here that, this was certainly a part of it. And the second part is, again, one of those subtle aspects, but it's one that we all can identify with. The issue of geographical origin. Where are you from? Look, there's no east, no west, no north, no south. There's no continental differences. There's no anything. There is only, for believers, Christ. There is only His cross. There's only His finished work. There's only His Spirit, the same Spirit in all of us, and we are all the recipients, and as we've studied last Wednesday night, we are, in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, we are literally the temple of His very Spirit. Amen? Amen. This is who we are. And so you can see here that these people, you search, Galilee's not it, man. Now think about this. If they'd have gone to any length at all, they would have interviewed Mary to find out where she actually gave birth to him. But they didn't want to know. Just like many people don't want to know. We don't really want to know someone else's story. We don't really want to know what they've suffered through. We don't really want to know how life has been for them. Because if we do, we have to be somewhat accountable and responsible for that information. We don't want to know that. We want to say we have compassion. But we don't want to put our hand to the task. We don't want to be like a CT stud and build our church on the doorstep of hell. We want to talk about these great, you know, flowery, you know, thoughts and beliefs, but never, God forbid, never stretch out our hand or put ourselves in that place. Look, the church, it's the church. It's to be the church. It's to become people like you and me. I think it's very interesting in this text. He says these people, notice what they said in verse 49, this crowd, they don't know the Lord. Because every argument that could be formulated, first his biological origin, now his geographical origin, every argument, they're outside the realm of the sacred. And literally, if we were to look at just the interpretation of the word that is used next, they're under divine condemnation. God can't use these people. Who are they? If they say that this is the one, isn't this the prophet? Isn't it? If these, you know, I send out the priests, you know, the law to go get him. I send out these officiants to go get him, and they come back and say, we've never heard anybody speak like this. Kind of like Matthew 7, 28 and 29. He spoke as one having authority and not like the scribes and the Pharisees. He knew God. He knew him. He knew him. And as a result of knowing him, he spoke because he was the one who was sent from him. And that there was a unique rapport, and he was so often confronting these leaders of the temple and the religious leaders of the day. You speak of him, but you don't know him. You're more concerned in John 5:44 with the applaud of men than you are the praise of God. You want people to recognize you, but God is the one that we should be seeking recognition from. Each and every person. And so, in this particular aspect, you know, you can see this incredible element that comes in. Now, I want to just conclude with this today. And let me just say a little bit about the time that we were in. Let me get there without... There we go. This was the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I don't know a whole lot about the Jewish institution of celebrating this. I know that there's much that's been written. You can go to Alfred Edersheim and you can read a wealth on this. What I do know is that during the days of this, when they would live in their booths out, you know, in the open air, and they would celebrate God's faithfulness as he provided for the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt and they trekked through the wilderness. And God provided for them. God actually, you know, gave them, not only as we've studied in chapter 6, manna from God, not from Moses, but from God. It was God who gave it. He also provided water. And as we've talked about in the past, people had this innate ability to transfer what the glory that the Father should have gotten to a human being. So Moses, we were so enthralled with Moses who gave us these things. And one of the things that Moses did in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 5 and on is he provided water from the rock. He struck the rock and the water came out. But guess who made it happen? Was it Moses? No. But we got Moses down, man. He's the guy. He did this. And he provided for us. And by the way, Moses got a little bit too big for his britches, did he not? You know, that's what my mom used to say, a little too big for your britches. He thought he knew something, he really didn't. He thought he was somebody. He really wasn't. Kind of like a Galatians 6:3, if any man thinks he's somebody when he's really nothing, he deceives himself, because that's what happens. We tend to get puffed up. And Moses in Numbers chapter 20 stood before the people, a little frustrated that day. It was a bad day for him. Maybe he had indigestion. I don't know. Perhaps he got up in the wrong. Maybe he didn't sleep much that night. I can't tell you what happened. All I know is it was a bad day. And during that day, when he was frustrated with the people, God said, speak to the rock. And what did he do? He struck the rock, just like he did before. And guess what he said? Shall I give you water out of this rock? Not a smart thing to say. Because he took the glory that was only meant to be God's and he put it upon himself. As we do so often as human beings. As we would rather just praise this person, it's a little more, how can I say it? We're familiar with that, than we would the person who actually lies behind all these things. And you'll remember that God said, just for this alone, you will not enter into the promise. You'll see it, but you won't go there. And Jesus stands up, as, by the way, and during this period of time, they would be reading Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. And on this last day, it would be Psalm 118. And the verse that they would end on would be, literally, it would be Psalm 118, verse 25. But I want you to turn to Psalm 118 real quick. We're just going to look at a few verses. Because it's quite interesting as he reads this psalm, what just precedes the verse that they'll all end on. They say hallelujah and they give glory to God. And notice what it says in verse 22. This is a messianic verse. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. I think that's quite interesting. Jesus is actually going to use this regarding himself in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 42. He's going to say, guess who I am? Yeah. And you can fall on this and be broken, or it can fall on you and you'll be crushed. But either way, it's going to fall and you're in trouble. Yeah. So either get right with it and build your life on it, or it's going to crush you. Amen. Or break you. Just get right. It's much easier. Rightly relate to me. Yeah. But notice what it goes on to say. This is the Lord's doing. Yeah. It's marvelous in our eyes. Yeah. In other words, we should see that and be amazed. We should glorify Jesus Christ and believe in Him. Amen. That's the work of God. It should be all about Him and all that He's done. It should never be about what I think about another person or how I see another person or any of the means by which I can utilize to distance myself from people. It should never be about that. This is the day which the Lord has made, and we rejoice and be glad in it. There is a day that God has created. There's days that people live, but there's only one day that we as believers live in. There's only one for us. And that's the day that we entered into Christ, and He became our all and in all. That's the day for us. There's no darkness in this day. We're not there yet, but in some ways we are. We're already in Revelation 22, where there is no darkness, there is no night, because God Himself is the light of our life.
Yes, He is.
And He gives us clear indication on every situation and every subject. He gives us clarity because He is the light of our life. And then notice in verse 25, O Lord, do save, we beseech. This would be the verse. O Lord, we beseech you, send prosperity. By the way, after the reading of this, they would pour out water in semblance and recognition of God's provision for them. It would be an offering that they would recognize the faithfulness of God. And they, in reading this, and right on the heels of this, Jesus Christ would stand up and say, if any man thirst, come to me. Come to me. anyone that thirsts. I must have messed up here. Oh, there you go. I keep messing this up. Hang on a second. I'm going to get there. I can't see that. I can see this, but I'm not doing good with this today. And out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. In other words, you'll come to know me, and I will alter your life. It'll no longer be what you can get on a temporal level. There will be a spiritual relationship with me. It'll flow from heaven. Now, it's very clear here in verse 39 that it's speaking of the Spirit that was to come. But we are the recipients of that Spirit. We, the church, we are the recipients of this Spirit that flows through us. And by the way, as we've said in recent services on Wednesday night, in 2 Corinthians 5:14, it compels us, right? It flows through us. It compels us. And what does it compel us to do? It compels us to realize that if one died for all, then what happened? All are dead. The way the world is to be viewed by the Christian is through the cross of Jesus Christ. There is no other way to see it. If we make any distinctions, we're sinning against the finished work of Jesus Christ. And from henceforth, Paul says in verse 16 of that chapter, I guess I can't judge according to the flesh, according to the external appearance, according to external provision, according to any external thing. I can't judge any person any longer. Even if I've known Christ in such a way, he says, I can't do it. Because the Spirit of God has changed the way that I see people. There's a spiritual relationship that's altered my relationship with people. Oh God, if we could only see this. If in our nation we could just be a testimony of this. If the church could stand up, rise up, be a testimony to this. Be ambassadors for this great truth. That we are literally the ones who are to be the light of this truth to other people. That we shine like this in Philippians 2, 12 through 14, as lights in the midst of what? A crooked and a perverse generation. That we're supposed to be those people. That we understand the value of the cross. That it's not just a truth for truth's sake. It's the person who lies behind the truth. The one that we've come to know and love. That's ever developing in us. A desire to know him more and better. And we want to do his will. We want, you'll know the teaching if you want. So think of this from this viewpoint. I was kind of just going through this and I wrote some of these things down. But you can imagine that if a person truly wanted to do the will of God, guess what? God says, I'll show it to you. So you could honestly say, that if a person says, I just don't understand these things, I can't get it. That our lack of desire to want to know him inhibits our desire to know his word. Amen. So I will never know, I'll never truly know. God created me for a purpose. God created me for a mission. God created me to be an aspect, an extension of his will. God created me to have an impact with whatever that impact may be, to take whatever he gave me, whatever he entrusted to me in Matthew 25, that whatever, 2 talents, 1 talent, 5 talents, whatever, just to take what he gave to me and to do his business until he returns. And my lack of desire to want to know his truth is based, will be the very thing that my lack of desire to want to do his will be the very thing that hinders me ever knowing what my purpose or mission is. Can you imagine how many Christians fall into that category? They just simply will never know. God has so much for us. And by the way, let's stress it again. God takes the uncommon people, or the common people, to do what? The uncommon thing. He identified with us in Hebrews 2:14 through 18. He became like us in all points. Didn't sin, but identified with us, even in terms of not being properly educated. But he had a love for his Father, and his Father poured out into him and taught him. And for us, we have a love for our God, and the Spirit pours out into us and guides us in John 16:13 into all truth. Yeah, the weak, the beggarly, the unassuming, the ones that everybody thinks is foolishness, just as in this story today. They're the ones that recognize who he is, and they're the ones that achieve his will. Yeah, you and me. You and me. The common people doing uncommon things. Because he'll have mercy and not sacrifice. Because he's going to prove he's a merciful God. That it's not just for those who can live up. It's for all of us who can live in. So if you think about that, we can say here that God, throughout the Scriptures, as we've been sharing recently, provides a feast for us. But one thing that God will not do is he'll not create your appetite. I'm sorry. The appetite is on us. Amen. Now you can say, well, God has given us the Spirit and we can know. How many people have the Spirit or have been saved and yet spend the majority of their time seeking everything but him and putting everything above him? We all do this to some degree, don't we? Let's be honest. So when the Word of God speaks in Isaiah 55 about a feast, we've talked about this. You can't buy your way into this feast. There's no amount of recognition or semblance of effort that's going to get you into this feast. In the feast in Revelation 19:8, it's a feast that's set by God. The bride adorned herself by faith on this earth. The righteous deeds, not the good works, but the righteous deeds, deeds that were done by faith in Jesus Christ. We come to the feast. The table's set. You can't buy. You just have to accept that this is an act of God's grace. That God freely wants to give us all things. That this is who he is. That we can be partakers of his divine nature. That we can know him, and that all the promises, we can partake of them. 2 Peter 1:4. We can know God. That we actually can bathe in his presence. We can come before him. He actually, what is it, in Revelations 1:6 and 5:10, God made us a kingdom of priests, that we actually can come in his presence. And we've been studying in Hebrews, the veil's been rent in verse 21 and on. And we literally can walk right into the presence of God, our hearts cleansed and our conscience clean, because God himself has paid the price. And we can come freely, boldly to a throne of grace. We receive mercy. We know this. This is what God has done. But you can't earn this. You receive it. You don't work for this. You just bask in the glory of God. You just hallelujah God. Praise be to Yahweh God, who he is. That's what we do. He's the one that causes our soul to prosper. We are built upon that stone, that foundation, which everybody else rejected, but it's great for us. Our whole life is built upon it. And the more we seek to build on it, the more firm that foundation becomes in our life, and the more transformed we are. So he says, come. Hey, come to me. Come. You come. I want to pour out my Spirit in you. I want it to flow through you. I want you to be filled with it to overflowing. I want others to know it. It's not just you being better than others. It's you being my literal receptacle to give to others. I want you to be that person. Wherever you work, whatever you do, in your family, you say, well, my family is familiar with me, doesn't respond, knows all my history. Who cares? Be the vessel. Your workplace, they won't let me talk. You don't have to speak to be Spirit-filled. You say, it's a terrible environment. Jesus Christ was in many terrible environments, was he not? And yet he did that so that he could be with us, come to our aid in our time of need in that very same environment. That's our God. So I don't know about you, but when the Word of God says in Revelation 22:17, the Spirit, notice this, the Spirit and who? The bride. They say, come. The church. Yes, it's the church. That's supposed to be the means by which this invitation goes forth. They say, come. And let the one who's athirst come and drink freely. I thought it was interesting in studying this. During the millennial reign when Christ is ruling, what's really kind of interesting? And I think perhaps even throughout eternity, that there will be nations. Yes, there will be nations. The same God who created each and every individual. There will be nations. You say, well, how do you know that, Pastor? Well, what I do know is in Zechariah chapter 14 that there will be a time when Jesus establishes his kingdom where they'll celebrate the tabernacles. And the whole of the world is to come up and be taught by God. Because he wants everyone to recognize he's a faithful God. He's a faithful God. And you say, well, how do you know it's eternal? I don't know. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 2 and on, it says this, that there's going to be a tree. It's called the tree of life. It's by a river that flows from the throne of God into all the world. And guess what happens? It bears fruit. 12 different types of fruit. One for each season. Guess what? Each month of the year. And who's it for? The healing of the nations. Yeah, God. God wants there to be differences, but he wants those differences to be overcome and known through his perspective. And it will always be so. And today we taste of this. Today we eat of this. Today we know this. And we dedicate our lives to growing all the more in this present, in this principle. Amen? I can't wait to get there. But you know what? I'm there already. So are you. I can't wait to be there, but I'm there. I don't see it right now. I see it with eyes of faith, but it's true. I'm a citizen. I have this privilege. I can live this out. He'll take common people like you and me that the world thinks are worthless, that should never have any impact. And he'll do uncommon things.
Yes, he will.
Because that's what God does. That's what he did as our first and leading example. And that's what we will do. Amen? Let's pray. And let me say before we pray, I do want to announce three things I have to announce. We have classes that are coming up. And because of the way we're scheduling things, trying to make sure that we have breaks when we should have breaks, we have two classes coming up, November the 9th, from 7 to 8 o'clock. And that will be Stacy Moore. She's going to be teaching on prayer. And as Pastor Kevin was sharing, we have been trying to honor Franklin Graham and his desire to have a day of prayer and fasting. It's, you know, before God, you do as you feel led. But the point is that we should be praying for our nation. And the church should be a part, a vital part of God's presence in this world. And we do have a say. And so we should be praying. I just heard recently of, you know, the fear that there'll be, you know, kind of upheaval based on the election, one way or the other. I don't really know. I'm just saying the church needs to be praying. We need to be praying. And so one of those classes that I think is going to be very important, and Stacy, we'll get together on this too, because we'll be praying for all of our IAGM partners throughout the world. We'll be learning principles of prayer through that. Stacy leads our prayer group with a team, and it's an incredibly important asset to our church, and I hope you'll take time to be a part of that class. That's going to be from 7 to 8 o'clock, starting November the 9th on Monday night. On Tuesday night, from 6 to 7, Pastor Mitch is going to be teaching a class called You in the Angelic Realm, which goes into all the angelic conflict and all the things that happen that are unseen that influence the world around us. And believe me, they haven't stopped doing it. They're still there. It's very clear that they're involved in our world system. And so you'll be studying that and going through it methodically. It's a 6-week course for both of these classes, and I think that you'll find that it's incredibly informative. So I want to encourage you, if you can, we only have 2 Sundays before we start, go online and sign up. And I encourage you to be a part of that. Lastly, this Saturday, look, I know it's a celebration of an ungodly season for a lot, but for kids, it's just an opportunity to get candy. We call it a harvest party. And so for this Saturday, from 3:30 to 5 o'clock, we've chosen not to forget the school district and the area that we've kind of vested our evangelism in, which is up on the McKinley Hill, Roosevelt area there. We're actually right across from Roosevelt School. It's the poorest school per capita in the city of Pierce or Tacoma and Pierce County. So we feel like we have a reason to be there. And so this Saturday from 3:30 to 5 o'clock, we've got all the bags, you'll like them. We're going to be handing out bags. We're going to be handing out tracts. We're going to be praying for people. If you want to be a part of that, bring your mask. If you've, you know, we're going to socially distance, but we're going to be ministering to people this Saturday and sharing the gospel. So if you'd like to do that, I encourage you to do that. We're getting out at 5, so if you need to get home, Sue and I have bagged up candy for the kids. We're going to have a table out there. I'm going to be sitting out there and making sure the kids don't take it all at one time. But not that anybody would do that. But I know what I would have done if I was. So anyway, we'll get you home so that you can be there for that event. But please, what I'm going to ask you to do is, if you can't be there, be praying. Because we want to reach the people of that area. Amen. And we want the kids to know that we haven't forgotten them. We're still thinking about them. And anybody here in this church is invited to come be a part of that. Bring your children. They're invited to come and get candy, okay? We'll make sure they get a good amount. All right. There is no Bible study tools class. We've replaced that with the prayer class and You in the Angelic Realm, okay? All right, so Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for each one. We thank you for your love and your patience with us. You've been patient. You put up with us. You're long-suffering, and we certainly are grateful. And Lord, we're like those people. We thank you. You've saved us, and you've prospered our soul. You've filled us with your very Spirit. And Lord, we ask you to just help us to always draw closer to you in a spiritual way, not just a temporal relationship. We ask you, Lord, to bless and encourage each and every one that's here. And if you're here today and you've never received Christ, I want you to just take a moment and think about it. Maybe you're listening on the internet. We have a booklet we'd like to give you. We have a list of the 68 things that happened the moment you believed in Christ that I'd love to send to you. We can send it electronically or through the mail, whichever you prefer. But we'd love to get it in your hands. And if you've never received Christ, you can ask him now. It's, like I said, the feast is set. The appetite is yours. If you desire these things, you can't earn your way in. You accept what he's done for you. It's a feast of grace. And he wants you to be a part. He wants you to have as much of him as you possibly can. So if you've never received him, ask him. Say, Lord Jesus, save me. Simple prayer. And if you've said that prayer, I want you to tell someone close to you today that, yes, this was my day. I made this decision today. that I receive Christ as my Savior. Father, we ask you to bless and encourage each and every one. And we ask these things in Christ's name. And the whole church said, thank you for coming.